Now then, I want you to turn with me tonight to the Gospel according to Matthew. And I am going to read in two chapters. Chapter 16, I shall read verse 13 through verse 18. And then in chapter 18, one verse, and that will be verse 20. That's the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13 and through verse 18. And then in chapter 18 and verse 20. Before we read these verses, I want you to pause with me in just a moment of prayer. And now, Heavenly Father, we're glad and grateful again that the amazing grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been extended to us, unworthy and undeserving as we are. We thank Thee that Thou hast remembered that our frame is but of the dust of the earth. We thank Thee that Thou hast not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our sins. But in love and mercy, Thou hast looked upon us. We ask now with the reading of Thy word and the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit might bring to our hearts those things that would guide us in the days ahead and help us to take inventory of our own hearts and help us to reevaluate the ministry of the Church of the Living God in the midst of this century is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. Now then, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then in chapter 18 at verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I announced in the bulletin last week and from the pulpit this morning that during the month of November, we would be engaged in a series of messages entitled "The Church of the Living God." The verses that I have read to you give to us something of a background for the beginning and the establishment of the church. Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter," or Petros, a stone, a rock. "And upon this rock," Petra, the large rock, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is no other organism in all the wide world tonight like the Church of the Living God. There is no other organism that God has instituted, founded, formulated, ordained, commissioned, empowered to send and carry the gospel around the world. We have a tremendous obligation. We are obligated to the world at large. Remember, Paul said, "I am debtor both to the Greek to the Jew and to the Greek, or to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise, to the educated and the uneducated, to the civilized and to the uncivilized, I am debtor. And beloved, in the midst of the 20th century, you and I are debtors to the world. We owe it to the world to tell them about Christ. If this generation will be won to Christ, this generation will be won to Christ by this generation and not another. We can't say, well, we've done our part and we'll let the next generation do their part. If the generation that now lives is won to Christ, it will be won by this generation. If the church succeeds in this area, in this generation, it must be a success through what we together can do for it and through it. I'm glad that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst of them. Now, one of the most tragic notes about the church in the 20th century is found in one statement. Altogether, too many people take the church for granted. It's the most taken for granted organization in all the world. Like I heard a preacher say one time, when he's an evangelist now, and when he was pastoring a church, one of the members came up to him and said, Pastor, did you know that Sister so-and-so is real put out with you? Real mad at you? And he said, no, I sure didn't. Why is she mad at me? He said, well, she's been sick for 2 weeks and you haven't been to see her. Well, is that right? How sick has she been? Well, she's been sick enough to have the doctor. Well, he said, did she call the doctor or did the doctor just drop in on her? You see what I mean? A lot of people think the preacher can just drop in on them when he doesn't know anything about them. We take the church of the living God for granted. Now let us take what Jesus said to the church in the first century and measure it over against what we know in the 20th century. When Jesus gave his commission to the church almost 2,000 years ago, there were no telephones, there were no radios, there were no televisions, there were no cars, there were no buses, there were no teletype machines, there were no airplanes, there were no space vehicles, there were no instruments of communication except by word of mouth. That's all. And yet Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Doesn't that sound a little presumptuous on the part of Jesus? No. And for this reason, Jesus said, I will go with you. And if Jesus goes with us, it doesn't matter whether we walk or fly or ride or crawl or how we get there. We are on the Master's business. We are with him and he is with us. We can get the job done. Now, if Jesus gave to that handful of bedraggled disciples this worldwide commission without any means of modern transportation or any means of communication, I wonder what Jesus says to us in 1969. With all that we have at our disposal, all the methods of communication, all the methods of transportation, they had none of these. They had no powerful organization behind them. They had no facilities. They had nothing but the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you tonight, whatever else we have, if we don't have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are spinning our wheels. We're getting nowhere. Now, my message in the second of this series is the church performing. This morning I preached on the church paying the price. And now the church performing. There are three areas of performing or performance that I want to call to your attention. Number one, the church performs when it maintains a regular opportunity of worship and service. This is the church performing. Again, I say, the saddest commentary on the church today is that we take it too much for granted. We take for granted that the church doors are open 3 or 4 times a week. Suppose you were to come next Sunday and there'd be a padlock on the door. Suppose you'd come next Sunday and your pastor would be nailed to the door. You know that's happened? In Red China, under the communists, many of the pastors who were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ were literally nailed to the doors of their church, and a padlock was put on the church. Now I wonder, don't we take too much for granted that the doors are going to be open when we get here? And the lights are going to be on, and the service is going to be in progress, and the choir is going to be ready to sing, and the preacher is going to be ready to preach. Don't we often take it for granted? Let's just take an average week, for example. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, the doors are open to study the Word of God. At 11 o'clock, the doors are open to go into the worship hour, to sing the praises of God, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, the doors are open for training time, to again study the Word of God. Sunday night at 7 o'clock, the doors are again open to worship God, to sing and praise and pray and worship Christ. On Tuesday night at 7 o'clock for visitation, the doors are open again to provide an opportunity for you to go out and tell others what God has done for you. On Wednesday night at 6:45, the doors are open for all the Sunday school staff. At 7:30 on Wednesday night, the doors are open for everybody to come and worship God. Now, there are 7 organized services. I've got one question for you. Which one of these 7 can we afford to do without? Don't we take for granted the church providing a place of worship and an opportunity of service? In the second area, the church performs when it meets the needs of the people apart from the worship services. Whoever said that the services of worship were the only services that the church provides? The church ministers to the sick. The church ministers to the sorrowing. The church ministers to those who are in trouble. The church ministers to those who are confused. And there are a whole lot of people who are confused in this world tonight. The church has to do a whole lot of listening, because there are many confused hearts and minds and souls in the world. The church ministers to those who are confused. The church ministers to those who are destitute. I'm talking to you about the church performing. Now suppose the church withdrew itself and said it would not minister to the sick, nor to the sorrowing, nor to those in trouble, nor to those who are confused, nor to those who are destitute. What kind of world would it be if there were no churches in it? I read a story about an atheist, an agnostic, who moved in the early days of the development of our great country. He moved out of the eastern states over into the west, where there were not any churches. He wanted to get away from the churches. He just couldn't take it. He was over there about a year, and he wrote back to one of his friends, and he said, "I want you to come out here in the west, and I want you to bring a whole carload of Bible. Because I found out that it's hell on earth to live in a place where there are no churches." Brother, if all the churches were darkened tonight, and all of the signs of the churches were taken down, and the lights were taken off the spires, and the voice of the ministers of the gospel of Christ were silenced, you talk about a terrible place to live in. You talk about a dangerous place to live in. Did you know that every night that light shines on that spire out there, it's doing something to this community in a silent testimony? It does something for those lights to shine on that spire, because it's saying to this community, this is the house of God, and this is the place of the gospel of Christ. cut out the lights, take down the sign, silence the preacher. And I'd want to get out of this town immediately. I wouldn't want to live in a place where there's no church sounding forth the good news of the gospel. The church is ministering to the world. The church ministers to the world when it performs the rites of marriage. I was made sad and sick when I read in the paper this week that our state legislature had enacted laws that made possible common law marriages between 16-year-old boys and 14-year-old girls. And all they got to do to live together as man and wife is to go down to a courthouse and say, we're going to live together. Mother and daddy can't do a thing about it. And when they want to get divorced, all they got to do is go down to the courthouse and say, it's all over, it didn't work out, we want to break up our partnership. That's in Texas. That's in 1969. That's in October 1969. I think that's a shame. I think it's a disgrace on what's supposed to be a Christian state to enact legislation to put their approval upon this type of thing. No wonder we're headed down, down, down. How much further can we go? I wonder how much longer God will ever put up with this. We are living close to the end time. All of these things I take in view of God's word to be signs of the end time and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say if the young people are going to be salvaged, if they're going to be saved, if they're going to be preserved, if they're going to be taught, if they're going to be instructed, they are going to have to get it from the church. The school's not going to give it to them. The government's not going to give it to them. And it doesn't belong to the school to give it to them. And it doesn't belong to the government to give it to them. It belongs to the church and the home to give it to them. If these two institutions fail, it's all over. God help us to get up on our hind feet, so to speak, and make our position known to the world. Oh, but somebody says, what can we do? Well, I already told you once before that we'd be speaking German instead of English if it hadn't been for one vote. And Hitler would have never gotten in power in Nazi Germany had it not been for one vote. One vote does count. One voice does count. And even if we don't turn the legislature upside down and the Supreme Court in the right direction and we don't get some righteous laws enacted, we can at least show the world what side we're on. I'm saying to you tonight that the Church of the Living God is the most important and yet the most taken for granted organism in the world. The church is performing. Now, there's another area in which the church performs, and that is it performs when it baptizes people into its fellowship. I never forget that when I was growing up and all through my life, my dad used to always say, there's but one thing that the believer can do just like Jesus, and that's to be baptized. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, baptism is one of the two ordinances of the church, the other being the Lord's Supper. And in the end of the month, at the time we observe the Lord's Supper, I'll be preaching on the church communing, or the church in communion. But the church baptizing people into its fellowship is the church performing. Baptism is included in the commission that Jesus gave to the church. Go ye therefore to all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward manifestation of an inward transaction. The word comes from the Greek baptizo, which means to submerge or to immerse. Paul in Ephesians 4, 5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And beloved, there is but one mode of baptism. The church knew nothing of any mode of baptism for 300 years but immersing people in water. For 300 long years, the church knew no other mode from its beginning for 3 centuries. Now, there's not one line of scripture that supports any mode of baptism but immersion. When Jesus was baptized, he went down into the water. Does the Bible say that? Well, the Bible says he came up out of the water, and pray tell me, how could anybody come up out who had not been down in? If you want to read it in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he went down into the water. And the Bible says that they came up out of the water. And that's in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. To baptize is to put down under. The first baptizer was John the Baptist. And God named him and God commissioned him. And God gave him a job to do. Now, baptism does not save. Baptism does not help save. Baptism does not complete one's salvation. Baptism does one thing, basically. It identifies the believer with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4. Paul says we are buried together with him in baptism. We are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Baptism answers to a good conscience toward God in obeying what God has given us to do. In a few moments, we'll go back there into those baptismal waters, and we will plant in the baptismal waters those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they will be identified with Christ and with this body of believers. They won't get saved back there. If they go back there as a sinner, they'll go down into the pool, a dry sinner, and come up a wet sinner. That's all the difference it makes. So baptism does not save for salvation is a gift of God plus nothing and minus nothing. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism, the church performs its wonderful and its glorious duty when it plants in the baptismal waters those who have anchored their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for these moments that we've had together within Thy Word. We thank Thee that it is our opportunity to perform in the ministry of the church in bringing men to Christ and training them in Thy wonderful Word. Now it is our prayer, if there are those with us who do not know Jesus as their Savior, who have never trusted Him, may they come to anchor their faith in Him tonight. Should there be those who need to come and identify with this body of believers, some by letter, some by baptism, whatever the need is, whatever the condition is, may they step out to be identified with Christ and with this body of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, for those who are Christians, who are saved, and who have already been baptized and already followed Christ, perhaps they need to come and renew their vows dedicate themselves to the work that thou hast given them to do. May they do it in these moments, is our prayer in Jesus' name. We're going to sing hymn number 355. If you're here tonight and God speaks to your heart for salvation, for a prayer of dedication about this altar, or to come and be identified with Worth Baptist Church, while we sing the first stanza, who'll be first to come right now?